is identifying as a Christian and putting the Christian life into practice largely a waste of time? What is it about the Bible, its message, and its God that just means it's all worth it? Wouldn't life be easier if you didn't have to turn up to morning tea at church each week and make seemingly fruitless conversation with people? Wouldn't it be nice to get back all the time you spent listening to sermons, listening to Mikey or me, going to fellowship groups, helping out on this exec, that leadership team, or that committee? And after all, you're not really kind of getting that warm and fuzzy, unmatchable sense of belonging and acceptance that you always expected from the church, uni fellowship, or your Christian group of friends that you'd want. And sometimes the teaching and the training, it leaves you feeling a little bit more confronted and daunted rather than on a buzzing spiritual high, right? And at the end of the day, it's not like identifying as a Christian and living it out kind of adds to your bank account, your career prospects, or your street cred. So is it worth it? Well, we come to our sixth issue in the book of Malachi that ultimately concerns salvation and judgment. It closes the previous five arguments or disagreements, if you like, and it's the bookend of the issue raised in chapter 2:17 concerning God's justice, and it wraps up what the prophet Malachi has to say. So let's have a look at the last complaint raised. You've said arrogant, or harsh words, we'll go with arrogant, things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So let's look at the final claim here, verses 13 to 15. Well, the issue at hand for the Jews is that serving God isn't worth it compared to those who don't bother. God's perspective is that their chatter is throwing out some big claims. These words are arrogant because they show the nations become full of itself and made life with God all about me. The very purpose of his people was to glorify God and display his glory to the nations. Now, they're not necessarily addressing God to his face here, but they're spreading lies about him. So God draws the connection between their words and his. So to understand what's going on, let's unpack the content of the Jews' arrogance here through the people's claim and their practice. So the people's main claim is, it's futile to serve God. It comes in verse 14. A futile attempt. It's all in vain. You've heard that kind of term, right? You've probably thrown it around over board games, some of you even during this week, or when you're doing assignments. Basically, whatever you do or whatever is done to you is not going to have any real effect. It's useless and pointless. Futile, they say, when it comes to serving God. And the term serving here is the idea of obedience, what the people and the priests had been charged with. And that priest link is interesting, isn't it, when we connect it to what we've been seeing earlier before with the priests. The idea is of living out and in line with God's laws and decrees. And this was the way of living in right relationship to their God as his people. And it gave expression to the righteous life and covenant obedience. So why are they saying it's futile? Well, the people and the priests claim they gain nothing despite their going around. What are we getting out of this? The people and the priests are wondering when the gains of the covenant are going to be experienced. How command-keeping profits me? Where was the nation's religious advantage from worshipping the Lord? when the benefits of the promise were going to start rolling in. It would appear that what they got out of serving God is their concern, rather than actually serving him. They've slipped into a self-centered approach to God, less about him, more about them, and more of a means to an end kind of thing. And that's sort of certainly something that we've been picking up on in Malachi, isn't it? But they have been taking it seriously, right? They've been going about like mourners before the Lord. Mourning clothes and a distressed attitude definitely looks pious and like the kind of response to what they're missing out on. It seems fitting. They care. Why not God? What's up with that? Well, their motivation for their current life with God and the way that's being worked out unmasks the heart of their lamenting. The Jews weren't grieving their sin, the lethargy and apathy and the loss of focus as they dragged their feet with the doggy bag of worship in their hand, all the while mumbling and grumbling. The people and the priests are despondent and downcast because they weren't progressing and profiting. That's what they're really upset about. I think it's more like when you shed a tear in a kind of a wallowing tantrum than the tears of remorse and regret. It's not about God, but gain. Not about the covenant, but what they were craving. And that's why their going around hasn't got them anywhere, you see. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who test or challenge God escape. When they've made worshipping God about gain, it's easy to see the logic of how their argument progresses to the gain that those not worshipping God seem to enjoy. Those who are not fussed about God and prefer his absence in their life and their religious system, even those who promote that lordless life, they get the good life. They're fortunate, well off, the ones we would say they're to be envied. They gain, they get. That's not fair. Where's the God of justice? The Jews' conclusion. What's the point of serving God? Futile, they chatter. God's claim. No. Arrogant. You see, serving God never centered around their end of the covenant agreement or receiving these restoration promises which they had been so pumped about. We can see their chatter is asking the wrong question. The Jews were never to serve God for what they gained, but for his glory. God doesn't deal in give and take. That isn't his economy. Essentially, what God is saying here is, you say it's futile to serve me, but you're not even serving me. The people and the priests want to blame God for the nature of the relationship that they've sabotaged by their self-centeredness. And then they have the tenacity to call him unjust for it. Insert shock-faced emoji, right? And as we read verse 15, we see it becomes a comparison game, doesn't it? Pulling up a comparison of life of the serving the Lord and a life without it. Like the nations comparing an iPhone or a Samsung. It becomes about hottest deals with the best added features, bonus bundles, and free gifts. If life with God is simply about the notion of, I do this, and so we should get this, or God has promised this, but my service isn't getting it, then it will be really hard when others prosper. It will be a real struggle. If someone, particularly the evildoer of all people, is thriving and you're not, you'll wonder what the point is. And what's going to happen? Well, you'll start seeing the lifestyle as attractive and what you're doing as futile. And you'll see God as the one who's holding back a bit, right? And he's the unreasonable one, yeah? So as you and I consider the age that we now stand in, we find ourselves as God's people crossing over in a similar point of time, that in-between epoch. Similarly, in Malachi's time, the temple's being destroyed in the Messiah's death and the new temple has been built in his resurrection. We are experiencing that regathering of God's people by his gospel. And so we're waiting for the reality of the promise, right? What chatter do we find ourselves caught up in as we serve God and look to seek first his kingdom? Are there echoes of self-importance upon our lips? Maybe not the literal ones, but as in Malachi, the summary of what is being said through our attitudes and our actions. Like the Jews, what we do and we don't do says a lot about God and ourselves, our fellowship. So we start looking at our uni timetable, our social calendars, uni fellowship calendar of events and church ones. And we ponder which one I'm going to get the most out of. As you leave citywide, sit around in fellowship groups, munch on cornflakes at breakfast session, and enter your credit card number for Engage, NYC, and NTE, you're not really sure what this is adding to you. Am I getting bang for my buck with all this time, effort, and money? I look around at my classmates, not really bothering with any of this Christian-y society stuff. And they get along fine on the track that they take. And it even seems that they're on a bit of a fast track, getting an academic edge and a career boost. So, not sure how serving God at uni in this way is furthering my studies. So we start to pick and choose the best parts of what we know will give us the best of God and avoid the rest in place of other options and opportunities that benefit us more. And as we follow that path, the way many of our classmates talk and behave and the kind of events that they go to and the type of activities they get involved in, we see they enjoy it. I have a laugh. It creates great stories and timeless memories. It helps them get places and get what they want. I mean, they pull those dodgy essay moves, embellish their CVs, talk themselves up, and then they land that sweet research assistant position. Meanwhile, in many ways, I've had no advantage with God. Doing things his way meant I didn't get that role. And it's left me just a bit more awkward, lonely, and just the guy in the group. You know that? You see, that or something like it is playing the comparison game. Are you finding yourself just a little annoyed at God? Just frustrated in some way about this Christian thing? Maybe this is it. The righteous life's restrictive life, a futile affair, doesn't really get me ahead at the end of the day. Uni fellowship, these words are arrogant because this perspective is full of ourself, full of self. We find ourselves asking the question, why aren't I benefiting from the gospel-shaped life? But it's not about gain. It's about God's glory. The confounding truth, this looks a lot like the arrogance that we see in Malachi. And just a little side word, you might be exploring Christian stuff as you kind of move into Hobart and the University of Ideas. As you work this out, if you approach the Bible and its message centering on what you get out of it, you're going to be left disillusioned. You'll find what we believe simply just looks a lot like a nice option among many. You'll measure our relevance and our attractiveness with what you get out of it compared to other religions, philosophies, or spiritual lifestyles. Or, on the other hand, if you accept what we believe with this kind of mindset, you'll probably get to a point where you'll just be confused and disappointed by the Bible and its message, because it just isn't delivering. And there's a pretty good chance you'll just give up. The problem with this approach is that it's too full of self. Yes, it concerns you. It deeply concerns you. But it isn't first and foremost about you. And this approach is likewise arrogant because it's asking the wrong question. Let me encourage you to explore it, right, by working out first who God is, what he has done, and the wonder and the beauty of that, and then what it means for you, and you'll get all the answers you need. Christianity 1A is a really great place to do that with Laura. So, second point, the final response. The people. We get a response now. This is cool. We've heard the final words of complaint following what all has been raised. And I've been wondering, how will the people and priests take Malachi, right? What will they do with God's rebuke and call to return to me and test me? Well, in verse 16, we see some respond by fearing and honouring God and are counted as righteous on the day of action. This is the first positive response in the book. High fives, people. You know, those kind of solid ones that give that really nice cracking sound when they connect. This group understand the truth and significance of what God has said. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and not his name. They feared the Lord and the worth of his will and his ways. It's a righteous response. You see, what has gone wrong in Malachi is that they're not glorifying God. Their fear here is a massive giveaway, along with the other points where a lack of fear is raised. They had fundamentally forgotten to fear God. Israel was supposed to be a model, right? And an announcer to the nations of what life and the world is all about. Living in right relationship to the great king, as we heard, and so declaring his glory. They had forgotten their position before God, overlooked who he is and who they are in relation to him. And you know what? Surely, and maybe, it's a lack of fearing God that has led to, I might get this wrong, discontentment breeding complacency, and complacency breeding doubt, and doubt breeding discontentment. Contempt. There you go. I think fear is behind that. They had forgotten their position, raised themselves above their station. And is this not an expression of sin? A world forgetting God. A humanity, a campus, a friendship group pumped full of self. The evildoers are evil because their life being ontology, theology, teleology, philosophy, even ideology is about getting and gaining my gratification, wealth, wardrobe, dreams, desires, wants and needs. Self in caps, bolded, highlighted, bordered, photoshopped, filtered and posted. That is evil because it is not about us. Life is not about you and I, but his glory, his greatness, and his renown. Fearing the Lord means knowing that life and the world is not about you. To fear him is to get the relational order right, to hold up and respond to who he is and what he's done appropriately. To fear is to live rightly, to reshape life around his majesty and his splendor. And that's what this group does. They put God back on the throne of their heart and they worship him as Lord and Savior. And their fear leads them to remembrance. Did you see that? Essentially, what they work out is repentance and faith. Fear in response to God and his word is the beginning of repentance, isn't it? And this, after all, is where the wise life starts, in fear. So verse 15 leaves us with God's word through Malachi inviting an answer. And again, we find ourselves in that space between partial fulfillment and final fulfillment of all those promises. And we need to pause at this point and ask, well, what's our response? Perhaps we also might just be a little bit disillusioned, despondent, and defaulting to an irreverent, me-centered approach to God, to Christ and his Christianity. If that's the case, we need to reflect on the six arguments, and especially this last one, seeing our arrogance, self-importance of blaming God and the seriousness of it. Like the Jews, we need to see ourselves, take ourselves down a few runs of in our own esteem, and remember this is God's world created for his glory, to remember also how Moses hid from the glory of God, or to stand in awe of our Creator. And so Psalm 96, right? For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We might need to drink in the reality of who God is here. But more so, now we see Jesus, the glorious one who came full of grace and truth, who through his service has now been given all glory and honor, and the one through whom all things are coming together and will find their meaning in, whose God, whose priests and people we are, whose new covenant we are in, and whose promises we're looking to. And we need to work out repentance and faith, perhaps even getting together and talking about this. The picture presented is God is there witnessing the naming of a names document, the naming names document. So he forgets none. In Malachi, a book of remembrance is created. But we have our own version, don't we? It's the Lamb's book of life. That is the place our names will be written down and recorded as we fear the Lord. So that's the people's response. Now the final response. So this is my last point. Chapter 3, verse 17. There, have a look down. So lastly, we see the response of God to those who fear him. God moves them to the future day. That's what we see coming into play now of his acting. And he holds it up as a day of distinction. So let's kind of break God's answer down a bit. So God's answer part one, who the distinction is between in 3:17. Well, on that day, there'll be a clear difference between those who are mine and those who are not. Those who serve me and those who don't will be seen. Now, this shouldn't be surprising, really. If we dig behind the description of the heart of the issue is what God has been addressing all along. A servant is someone who performs duties for someone else. In order to do that, you must submit your desires and actions to their will. You no longer act as you want, but at the direction of someone else. To serve God, then, is an outworking of fearing him and giving him the seat of glory in our lives. So God's answer part two, what the distinction looks like, moving to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So what does this distinction look like? Well, there's a vivid scene painted there in verses 1 to 3. First, the outcome of the arrogant and the evildoer. The arrogant, remember, those who are counting their own desires before God's. A blasting heat that consumes anything exposed will engulf those opposed to God. So intense and powerful will his punishment be that they're set on fire, turned to stubble. Destruction and defeat will be the end of those who are not his. Yet this same great day of intense heat will not only judge and destroy, but verse 2, those who revere my name. The warmth of righteousness will be felt so that it will heal and restore the fear of God. They will experience the perfect, permanent fulfillment of what it is to serve God, the fullness of life with him forever. And verse 2, it's a beautiful verse. Like a calf that goes crazy happy when let out of confinement, this day will be the day of tasting the freedom and the joy of the covenant life and those promises. This will lead to the wicked being put down and put under the righteous. So life and triumph will be the end of those who are mine. So why is this distinction, distance distinction so significant? Well, who the distinction concerns and what it will be like provides the full and final answer to the issues throughout the book, whether that we've seen so far, whether the people and the priests are right about their claim. Is it futile? Does the evildoer end up the same as them? It affirms if God's assertion that the nation is arrogant is correct. The day of the Lord is the final verdict, the final vindication, the final word. And this is why we're taken to the day here. So is it a waste of time to serve God? Is sticking with God in anticipation of his promise worth it? Well, the grand view of the future is what shows them it is. By seeing the end, they get the now. They see where life with God will end up. And so likewise, on the other side of the cross before the final coming, we receive the answer to our issue of the pointlessness of serving God and to the many other issues raised. We get that bigger timeline so that we can see that on that day, any thoughts, experience, advice, other offers, apparent evidence that living out God's will and ways is worthless, that a life of reverent fear is futile, will be shown up against the worth of living out God's will and ways. And if you know you're someone who hasn't yet chosen to start living for God, then the picture of this day encourages you to see that it is worth it. And it also warns you that a life of serving yourself is actually futile and confrontingly destructive. And for those who fear God, isn't this the day that their hearts burn for and yearn for? When we are brought into the glory of the one which they are centered on. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, on that day, no one will say, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? And on that day, no one will say, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoer prospers, and even those who test God escape. It's the final answer. So God's final word here in part three. So verses 4 to 6, the final word of God's answer. So wait for the day by remembering the law and looking for Elijah. The final word to the group of the people and the priest is wait for the day. They are to wait, remembering the law, and to look for Elijah. It's the law of Moses in which they were to live by as they wait. It, of course, outlines the way of life with God and his people and the way of living out fearing the Lord. Failure to obey the Lord is the reason for Malachi, right? So hear these words about the law of Moses that was given on Horeb. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the paths of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servants so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. They are pointed once again to the covenant as the place of right living. Keep on keeping it. Stick with God. Sticking with his word is the way of serving God and living out righteousness now whilst they wait to be counted as righteous on the day. And as they do this, look for Elijah. Now, he was a prophet from the book of Kings hundreds of years before Malachi is prophesying, and he is best known for his battle with the Baals on Mount Carmel. That wasn't a band. They were gods. And he was the one through God who God had sought to call Israel back from their abandonment of his word and worshipping idols to trust and obedience in God. Elijah, or at least someone with the role of restoring, it's not just going to be a great signal flare in the night sky marking the approaching day, but also is God's way of making sure that the Jews are definitely ready for when it all goes down. So look at me at verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. This Elijah figure will not only help work towards restoring their inter-Jew relationships, it goes bigger. It suggests that the Jews, wherever they're up to, will have the opportunity for their relationship with the Lord to be restored before the day. And we see God's reason for Elijah is to bless rather than curse. Be for them, not against them. Bring salvation, not judgment, and to welcome them into his righteousness. Yet the book closes with the warning that Elijah might not succeed, that the Jews might not return to the true obedience and the land be struck. So the outcome turns on their response to Elijah when he does come. So the people and priests are left to wait and watch with the hope that the nation as a whole will be made ready for that great and terrible day. So many years later, we meet a guy called John the Baptist. He called upon the Jews, Israel, and especially their leaders, to fear God and obey the law. He preached a baptism of repentance, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near and get ready for it. And many were baptized, weren't they, by way of showing that they have decided to return to the Lord. Yet, what was it? It was a fear of people over God that meant the hoped for Elijah, the my messenger who had been sent, was killed. Then Jesus arrives and outshines the preparation of John the Baptist. However, he's met with the same fate, right? Israel killed the other my messenger, because they put their own desires for what the one coming would be like before who he was. Rather than letting the God, their God of the universe, be the self defining, in bringing the promises that he had made to them, he was subject to their own ideas, interpretations, and dreams about what it would be like, the one who would come. They failed to fear God, and so their arrogant words that they spoke was to put themselves over Jesus and to put him to death on a cross. Yet it was through their self-importance that Jesus accomplished the greatest preparation for the final day of the Lord that we see envisioned in Malachi 4. On the cross, Jesus dealt with their and our arrogance towards God. And in the Spirit, he has now given us his a helper so that we may fear and obey him, so that we can find delight and joy as we do. And so now we live out the gospel life, which is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, where it finds its completion. The gospel now is the place of right living with God and the way of fearing him as we wait to be counted as righteous on that day and the Lamb's book of life is opened. We no longer look for Elijah, he's come right. Instead, we look for Jesus, his return and the distinction that he will draw. It is that righteousness, Christ's righteousness, Unifellowship, that will wipe away every tear from our eyes and send us frolicking like calves. And I think today that we almost kind of take up an Elijah role. We are called to declare the gospel and make ready to prepare the ends of the earth for his coming, right? That day of salvation and judgment. So we preach a gospel of repentance. Our mission invites a response of fear and calls people to the obedient life, to seek first the kingdom. And fear of the Lord is at the center of the gospel. You ever realize that? Our good news, which is really Christ's good news, is that we were created by a holy God and that we should fear him because we failed him. We were helpless in that failure until his messenger and rescuer, who feared him perfectly, obeyed him perfectly, and offered that perfect obedience to us if we trust him. He died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. So everyone has a choice to fear God and fall down at the foot of the cross, or to arrogantly ignore him and treat life as if it's just all about us. So, turning up to morning tea and taking time to talk, sermon listening to people like me, but helping out, it's not pointless, because they bring glory to God. That brings glory to God, and it's where we find our greatest joy, which anticipates the salvation and the judgment of God on that great and terrible day of distinction. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this word from Malachi. We thank you for what it has taught us this week. And we ask that you would help us to work out what it means for our lives and our mission on campus now. Please, would you make us a people that fear you rightly and live rightly as we look to your return. And may you help us and enable us to call many into that for your glory and our good, we ask. Amen.